Okay, I forgot to turn that thing on early enough. It takes it a second to warm up. Our Haftorah portion is called Bo, just like the Torah portion is. The Torah portion comes from Exodus. If you're here for the Torah service, you heard Ben share with us from the Torah as our readers came up. And Bo means go or come. And as Ben explained, when God told Pharaoh, or told Moses to go into Pharaoh's presence, you could also translate that as come into Pharaoh's presence, since God's everywhere. No matter where you go, you're still coming into God's presence. He's still there. In fact, what's interesting is that word bo, which is spelled Beit Aleph, that's bo, come or go, when you reverse it and spell it Aleph Beit, it is the word Av, which means father. No matter where you go to, wherever you come to, the Father's there. David said, even if I make my bed in hell, Lord, you are there. You can't go out of his presence. All coming and going in some way or another, even if it's some kind of a detour, is coming closer to God. Even when you rebel, even when you sin, God will assign consequences to that particular error, consequences that will have the effect of bringing you closer to him. You can go easy or you can go hard. You're going to bow one way or the other, aren't we? So our Torah portion that describes Moses and Pharaoh and the plagues and the Passover lamb, the destruction of Egypt's gods. In ancient times, the rabbis chose Jeremiah 46, verses 13 to 28 to align with that. And there are several reasons here that should become apparent. First of all, the word bow is found, I believe, five times in this passage. It's usually translated come or coming. So watch for those. The word bow is found a number of times here. Also, we see Egypt on the scene once again, and Egypt being destroyed, and its gods being destroyed. So let's just pick it up. There's another thing that skips my mind right now, and will come to me. So let's just pick it up in Jeremiah 46, verse 13. The word which Adonai spoke to the prophet Jeremiah about the coming, there's the first appearance of the word bow, of King Nebuchadnezzar of Babylon to attack the land of Egypt. So now God is using one of Pharaoh's own, one of the other pagan kings, to come and attack another pagan king. He's using Nebuchadnezzar to bring punishment to Pharaoh, the king of Egypt. Now this, of course, is a different Pharaoh. This is many years later after the Exodus story. Verse 14, declare in Egypt, proclaim in Migdol, proclaim in Noph and Tachpanches. Say, take your post and stand ready, for the sword has devoured all around you. Why are your stalwarts swept away? They did not stand firm, for Adonai thrust them down. He made many stumble. They fell over one another. They said, up, let us return to our people, to the land of our birth, because of the opposing sword. There they called Pharaoh, king of Egypt. Now this is interesting how this is translated. This is what they called Pharaoh. They're mocking Pharaoh because Pharaoh has failed them. He's failed his own people. So he says, therefore, they called Pharaoh, king of Egypt. And in Hebrew, it's only three words. Sha'on ha'avir ha'moed. And that can be translated, the bragger who let the hour go by, or big noise, who has missed his chance. Big noise is the best translation. He's the big noise who missed his opportunity, who missed his chance, which is just the opposite of what we should be. We should be quiet and always watch for the opportunities God brings by. But when we're boastful and proud like Pharaoh was, we make a bunch of noise, but we miss the things that come our way, that God sends our way. Verse 18, as I live, declares the king, whose name is Adonai of hosts, Adonai Zivaot, as surely as Tabor is among the mountains and Carmel is by the sea, so shall this bow come to pass. Equip yourself for exile, fair Egypt. You who dwell secure, for no shall become a waste, desolate without inhabitants. Egypt is a handsome heifer. Now, I want you to notice the animals in this passage. We've already had one, which you missed because our translations generally don't get it right. We'll go back and pick that one up in a moment. But this is the second one, a heifer. Egypt is a handsome heifer, and a gadfly from the north is bow, bow, coming, coming. The mercenaries, too, in her midst are all like stall-fed calves. There's another animal. They, too, shall turn tail, flee as one, and make no stand. Their day of disaster comes upon them. And there's bow again. The hour of their doom, she shall rustle away like a snake. Egypt shall just rustle away like a snake. As they come marching in force, they shall come, there's bow again, against her with axes like hewers of wood. So Egypt would be like a snake, and Babylon would be like a bunch of woodcutters coming with their axes to chop them up. They shall cut down her forests, declares the Lord, though it cannot be measured, for they are more numerous than locusts, referring to the armies of Nebuchadnezzar in Babylon, and cannot be counted. The fair Egypt shall be shamed, handed over to the people of the north. The Lord of hosts, Adonai Zivaot, the God of Israel, has said, I will inflict punishment on Amon of No and on Pharaoh, on Egypt, her gods. Make note of that, against her gods, because we see that also back in the Exodus passage, that God, when he came and sent those plagues, it wasn't so much to cause pain and harm to the people. It was there to judge and condemn the gods of the people, because every one of those plagues attacked one or two or three or more different Egyptian gods. It's like, this is what you're putting your faith in? You like to worship frogs? Here, have frogs, you know? And that's what it was with every single plague. Egypt, her gods and her kings, on Pharaoh and all who rely on him. Verse 26, I will deliver them into the hands of those who seek to kill them, into the hands of King Nebuchadnezzar of Babylon, and into the hands of his subjects. But afterward, referring to Egypt, she shall be inhabited again, as in former days, declares the Lord. You know, Egypt, as wicked as it was, as pagan and false as it was, even though it mistreated Israel the way it did, you know, God has a soft place in his heart for Egypt. There's something about Egypt. He tells Israel they cannot marry into the people of Moab. He tells Israel they're to erase the memory of Amalek from the earth. But Egypt, even with all the things they've done, God still preserves Egypt. In fact, in Ezekiel 29, verses 13 to 16, the prophet prophesies and says, for this is what Adonai Elohim says, at the end of 40 years, I will gather the Egyptians from the peoples where they were scattered. I will restore the fortunes of Egypt and cause them to return to the land of their origin. But there they will be a humble kingdom, the humblest of kingdoms. It will never again dominate other nations. I will reduce them so that they never again rule other nations. Moreover, they will no longer be a source of confidence for Israel to turn to. Rather, it will only bring to mind their guilt in having turned to them before. Then they will know that I am Adonai Elohim. It even talks about the Messianic Kingdom, the leaders of Egypt coming to Israel on Sukkot so that they will receive rain for the next year. Well, let's continue. Verse 27. Now the prophet turns his attention from Babylon and Egypt to the Israelites. But you have no fear, my servant Jacob. Be not dismayed, O Israel. I will deliver you from far away, your folk from their land of captivity. And Jacob again shall have calm and quiet, and none to trouble him. But you have no fear, my servant Jacob, declares the Lord. For I am with you. I will make an end of all the nations among which I have banished you. but I will not make an end of you. I will not leave you unpunished, but I will chastise you in measure." I think those are comforting words in these days, because as in so many other times in history, we see world powers and conflict, we see wars on the horizon and the possible use of atomic weapons, and it's easy to lose your peace. But what we see are Nebuchadnezzars and Pharaohs. We see mighty armies of the nations going into conflict, but God tells us, don't be afraid. There's a big storm going on. I'm watching out for you. I'll take care of you. And you'll know peace and quiet again. Now I want to go back a moment. I told you we skipped an animal. And that animal that we skipped is found back in verse 15. Back in verse 15. "Why are your stalwarts swept away? They did not stand firm, for Adonai thrust them down." Now some of your translations may have translated a little bit differently. It may be translated something like this: "Wherefore has Apis..." Now, Apis was the Egyptian bull deity. No bull. That was the bull deity. He was the god of Pharaoh's strength. And in fact, in the Septuagint, in the Greek, it translates this way: "Wherefore has Apis fled from you? Your choice calf has not remained." Because the word that is translated there, avir, which is the word devoured, it can, or your stalwarts, can also be translated as your bulls or your calves. And in the Septuagint, even uses the name Apis, which is the name of the god of Pharaoh's strength. What they would do in Egypt is each year Pharaoh and his people would select one prize bull. I mean, it was just absolutely perfect. It would win the state fair blue ribbon every time. They'd find a prize bull, they would pamper it, put flowers on it, just feed it. It lived a life of luxury. And then, at a certain time of the year, Pharaoh would kill it and eat the bull. And then he'd get another one for the next year to pamper. And this was to give him his strength. So in this portion, we see this bull, a heifer, a gadfly, it's like a horse fly that bites, calves, snake, locust. And when we look at the Torah portion where God brings his plagues against Egypt, we also see all kinds of animals being used. I've done a study on this before, but this week I just got really fascinated with it. Here are a few of Egypt's gods. There's Sopek, who takes the form of a crocodile. He's the god of the Nile River. Sobek must have been on vacation when God turned the Nile River into blood. And then there's Heket. And if it looks like a certain Muppet named Kermit, it's not by accident. Heket was the goddess of fertility. And it's almost like God said, okay, you like fertility? I've got some frogs here. You won't believe how fertile they are. And they just covered everything in the houses, in the cooking pots, in their beds. Everywhere they turned, there were frogs, 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 until finally they had to pile them into mounds and burn them. There's Bastet, who takes the form of a cat. She's the goddess of protection. Where was she? There's another god, can't remember his name right now, but he actually took the form of a locust, and he was a god who protects the land from pests. You know what? These man-made gods just don't quite work out, do they? Horus, who takes the form of a hawk, he's the god of the sky. And yet God made from the sky come hail on a clear day that had fire in it and burned when it hit the earth. Oh, and here's Khafre. Notice he has a scarab for his face, a scarab beetle. He's the god who rolls the sun across the sky. Well, apparently he took a three-day break when it was dark for 3 days, so dark that they could feel it. And here's something so bizarre. It teaches us about what we as human beings, as fallen human beings, are capable of worshiping. The scarab beetle is part of a family of beetles. In Tennessee, they call them tumblebugs. I'll never forget, I was 7 years old We were visiting my grandparents on the farm in Tennessee, and I was out with my granddad. We were checking the fences along one of the fields. We're walking along, and I look down, and I see two beetles rolling a little brown marble. I couldn't believe it. And then there, behind them, about 3 feet, there's another pair of beetles rolling this marble. And I said, Granddad, what is this? Have you ever seen it? He says, oh, those are tumble bugs. He sees them all the time. And then I remember it was showing, what happens is the beetles lay their eggs in a piece of dung mixed with mud, and they start rolling it and rolling it and rolling it until it gets about the size of a marble, hard as a rock. And then when the eggs inside hatch, they eat their way out, and then you worship them, you know? And I remember second grade, going into my second grade class, we had share and tell. And I told about the tumble bugs. And the teacher accused me of being a liar. She really did. It scarred me. And then there's Ra, the sun god, who takes the form of a hawk. Khafre is the one who rolls the sun like a tumble bug across the sky. And Ra represents the sun. And he's one of the greatest of the gods, yet he wasn't so great there in Egypt. And here's one of my favorites. Here's Bes, a god of protection of the home and children. Where was he when plague number 10 came through? And we're not quite sure what Bes is supposed to be. Most books say that it's a dwarf. Some say it's looks like a monkey. It is a monkey. And whatever it is, it's very bizarre looking. I think it looks like a yard gnome myself. But didn't provide much protection for the children. And then there's Set, the god of chaos. So we're not sure what Set is supposed to look like. I think he kind of looks like my second grade teacher myself. But the god of chaos. And here's what's so interesting. You might think, well, this is the god. I mean, things are really chaotic there. For the Egyptians, they might have seemed chaotic, but when you take the plagues, you'll find that they follow a perfect order in groups of three. One in each of the groups of three is announced ahead of time. One in each of the groups is not announced ahead of time. They take place in certain ways. They follow a certain pattern. 1, 2, 3. Then the same patterns again. 1, 2, 3. And the same patterns followed again. 1, 2, 3. Perfect order. Perfect timing. Everything under control. No chaos whatsoever. You study that, you realize Set was off duty. There was nothing chaotic about those plagues. Though it felt chaotic to them because their world was completely out of order. And yet God is the one who can take what seems to be chaos and say, no, it's all perfect order. I've got my hand all over this. So, as I was thinking about this, about animals, animals in the Torah portion, animals in the half-Torah portion, then I was reminded of the book of Daniel. In Daniel, there's in chapter 2, Nebuchadnezzar has a dream. Kind of like Pharaoh did, and Joseph came and interpreted it, except for Nebuchadnezzar, he had this dream that left a powerful impact on him, but he couldn't remember what the dream was. You ever do that? You wake up and think, oh, that was a weird dream. What was it? I can't remember, but it was really weird. So when you read about this in Daniel chapter 2, Nebuchadnezzar calls in all of his wise men, his necromancers, and his counselors, and he says, I've got this dream you've got to interpret for me. Okay, what's the dream? I don't remember. But if you can't remember what it is for me and tell me what it means, I'm going to kill you all. So they began to panic. Daniel hears about this, and he comes to Nebuchadnezzar, and he says, I can't interpret dreams, but my God can. And give me a certain amount of time. And sure enough, Daniel not only told Nebuchadnezzar what his dream was, and then Nebuchadnezzar remembered it all, he then interpreted it for him. And Nebuchadnezzar saw this statue. You could say the statue was a statue of splendor. It was enormous. It was huge, as you see it described. The head was of gold, the chest was of silver, and the arms, the loins and waist area were of bronze, the legs were iron. So you see a decrease in the value of the metals as you go down. And then Daniel interprets the dream for Nebuchadnezzar. I have Nebs up here because I had to, you know, contract it some way. I thought about calling him Chad, Nebuchadnezzar, but I thought you wouldn't understand. So Neb's dream. And Daniel told him, the head of gold, Nebuchadnezzar, is you. It's Babylon. But after you, there's going to be another kingdom that comes along to establish itself. And we know historically this kingdom was Media and Persia. They went into an alliance, like the two arms on the statue. They didn't have the power and the authority of Nebuchadnezzar. But they were very powerful. Later, they were overthrown. And Daniel even gives details about where this third kingdom comes from. And we know that that was Greece. And then Greece is replaced by Rome. Now, as these metals decrease in value, they increase in hardness. If you know anything about metallurgy, you know that gold is extremely soft. Then iron, if it has a bit of carbon mixed in with it, is extremely hard. And these others are on the same scale. Now, later in Daniel chapter 7, Daniel has a vision, not a dream. He's not asleep when this happens like Nebuchadnezzar was. He's wide awake. But God gives him a vision. And he sees a vision that covers the exact same information. But when God gives the vision to Daniel, it's not this statue that's made of all these metals, you know, gold and silver and whatnot. It's not something that inspires awe. What Daniel sees in his vision are four wild animals that are just eating one another. Babylon here is depicted as a lion with wings. And this is why when you look in encyclopedias and history books, Babylon, its symbol was a lion with the head of a man and wings on its back. Media Persia is represented by a bear with ribs in its teeth. Greece is represented by a leopard with four wings. And then Rome is depicted as a hideous, indescribable monster with iron teeth and ten horns. It could even describe how awful this thing was. And as we know, each of these kingdoms, though they increased in their strengths, they decreased in their culture, in their wisdom, and in their care for people, and until finally Rome was just a monster, the kingdom that crucified our Messiah. So here, instead of splendor, we see wild animals. Wild animals. This is man's version of man's history, but this is God's version of man's history. I remember in junior high school, one semester, we studied the splendor that was Rome. And the glory that was Greece. We had textbooks. Those are the names. I look back, and, you know, maybe in one way it looks splendorous and glorious, but it was just monstrous is all it was. So what's the deal with animals? You have to ask the question, Lord, if you knew we were going to worship animals, why did you create them? And I came across this brilliant quote by a rabbi, I can't pronounce his last name, Zlotowicz, something like that. And he said, God did not refrain from making the sun because it would have worshipers. He did not refrain from making the sun because it would have worshipers. God will let you worship whatever you want to worship. And if he refrained from creating things that we would worship, there would be nothing, not even ourselves. But he created all these wonderful things. Animals, and the stars, the sun, the moon, the trees, the rocks, all things which people somewhere in some point in time have worshipped and do worship. We created them anyway because they have a higher purpose if we can just tap into it. So why did God create the animals? I think we have to go back to this passage in Genesis chapter 2. In chapter 2, I'm going to start in verse 18. It says, "Then Adonai God said, 'It is not good that the man should be alone. I will make him a helper fit for him.'" And then we pick it up here on the screen. "Now out of the ground, Adonai Elohim had formed every beast of the field and every bird of the heavens." Now, how did he do this? He just spoke them into existence. He didn't hand make them like he made Adam. He spoke them and they just came up. Now, something you have to realize here. If God created the animals, that means they were his idea. They emerged from his mind. If they emerged from his mind and he spoke them into existence, they're part of his word. And his word is truth. His word is always true. They are an expression of his mind, of his soul, of his ways. They teach us things. They are three-dimensional living instructions to us. But I'm getting a little ahead of myself. But look how it's worded. There's some strange things going on in this passage. He brought them to Ha'adam, to the man, to see what he would call them. God was just curious. "Oh, I wonder what Adam's going to call these. I just wonder. I have no idea what he'll call them. What will he call them? I'll just take them one by one. I'm just curious to see." God's not curious. He knows everything. He knew what Adam would call them. Why does it say to see what he would call them? And the thing is, the word "them" is literally him. And then it goes on. "And whatever the man called every living creature, that was its or his name. The man gave names to all livestock and to the birds of the heavens, to every beast of the field. But for Adam, there was not found a helper, an ezer kenegdo, a helper that reflected him, that was in opposition to him, that was the perfect left shoe of the right shoe, the perfect opposite of him." Now, when rabbis read scripture, they read in the Hebrew. And in Hebrew, words can have several meanings, as we've seen here. And there's always layers of meaning. So the first thing is, God brought the animals to Adam. Adam named them, and whatever he named them, that became their names. That was that. But we go down a level, and there's something else going on. You see, every single animal teaches some aspect of God's wisdom. Since the beginning of time, men have been writing books about animals and telling stories about animals, whether it's Aesop's Fables or one of my favorite books I read in college, Congo Kidibu, about a ranger in the Congo in the jungle. So he wrote this book about the animals he encountered. And as he describes them, you see these amazing lessons emerge about human nature, about how God works, about wisdom and about foolishness and why the one's better than the other. Every animal teaches some aspect, some facet of wisdom that radiates from God, if we have eyes to see it. And it seems like what's going on here under the surface is God brings these animals one at a time before Adam. Adam considers that animal, and remember, Adam was not fallen at this time. He was an incredible genius, and he saw the spiritual just as clearly as the physical. He saw into the essence of things. And so when he assigned a name to that animal, he wasn't just calling them Milton and Agnes and Rover. He was identifying their very natures. He's identifying their essence. Because in Hebrew, a name is not just a label. It describes a person's essence. And when you begin to study the Hebrew names of animals, this comes out. Rob and I were talking about this a bit last night. For example, you have the word for a dog, Kalev. Kalev means dog. Did Adam just say, Kalev, we'll just call it Kalev? No, Kalev also means wholehearted, wholehearted. There's a well-known book in Judaism called Perek Shira, the chapter of song. It's many times translated as Song of the Universe. And this song takes the form of a hymn. And it's a hymn that takes every facet of nature and uses it to glorify God. And it starts with the sun, moon, and stars and all the heavenly bodies. And then it moves on to the trees and the mountains and the lakes and the rivers. And it uses verses from Psalms, and whoever the rabbi was who put this together wrote in other things that praise God through these things found in nature. And then from there it goes on to the plant kingdom and names particular trees and flowers and so on. And then from there it goes to the animal kingdom. It starts with the rooster and then the hen. And it goes through all these animals and shows how each one praises God. And you know what the very last animal is? The kalev, the dog. And the rabbis say that this great cantata of praise to God using everything in nature ends with a dog, because nothing in creation is more wholehearted and loyal and devoted than the dog. Adam saw that. And he says, this is wholehearted, kalev. See? Yes, Adam. I can't remember if cats are in there or not. Probably not. It's very doubtful. It's called Parikshira. Parikshira. Art School Publishers publish it. They make a little version. It's all in full color. And they make a big one. And it's a wonderful thing to go through. It's just inspiring. It makes the whole world look different when you read through this thing. Another example. Camel. In Hebrew is gamal. That's where we get our English word camel. Gamal. So they see a camel. It's a gamal. But the word gamal can also be a verb. And when you use it as a verb, don't have to change the spelling. Gamal means to wean. Now think about it. A camel is one who can fill himself with water and then go on a long journey without having to return to that spring or that well. An animal, a child is one who nurses at his mother's breast, but the day comes, he leaves that, never to return to that again, and he begins his life journey. So to wean, gamal, and camel, gamal, are the same word. Nesher is an eagle. A nesher is an eagle. But nesher is also a verb, means to protect by putting it at a far distance. This is why we're to lay up for ourselves treasures in heaven, put them far away. Nothing can touch them there. Thieves can't get in. Moths and rust, they can't touch them there. So nesher, eagle, is also a word that means protect by taking something, put it far away. No wonder that it says that those who wait upon the Lord will mount up on wings as eagles. God, as when we give ourselves to him, we trust him. He says, I'm going to take you and separate you out. You're going to be protected because of the distance. You'll look out with your eyes and see the destruction of the wicked, but it won't come close to you, Psalm 91 says. We can go on and on and on. So when Adam names the animals, he's identifying the essence, the thing that that animal illustrates about God. Now, some animals illustrate foolishness, because that's also part of God's wisdom. Teach you, now this is how you don't act. But we could spend days here talking about animals and animal names. So when it says he wanted to see what he would call them, it wasn't because God was curious. It's because I've made Adam, which is the pinnacle of my creation. And now I'm bringing these animals that I've created ahead of time. And I'm going to enjoy watching him identify what each of them means. What I intended by each of these animals I created. And God must rejoice as Adam could look into the essence of that animal and see a characteristic of God, a teaching from God, a facet of God's wisdom and character portrayed and identify it. How that must have rejoiced God's heart. And when it says he wanted to see what he would call him, I think there's a drush there that is fitting to say that when Adam named that animal, he was naming something about him, God. And also, he's naming something about him, Adam. Because it's a facet of something that I need to follow, I need to learn from. See, the whole creation proclaims God's glory, his power, and his wisdom and every aspect. And this is why I believe, this is my own opinion, I believe we have to continue and carry on Adam's work. We now live in a fallen world where animals bite, animals attack, animals destroy. Animals have to be trained and broken and tamed. And so some of the animals that come into our lives aren't as tame and docile as the ones that came to Adam. But I think we still have the job of looking at everything that comes into our life, whether it's wild or tame, whether it's dangerous or something that we don't have to worry about, and we have to name it. I think every day of our lives, God is bringing things before us, and He wants to see us identify its essence. So when an illness comes, what do you do? Say, well, that's the devil who did that? Even if it was, the devil did it by God's permission because God has a purpose. So just leave the devil out of it. That's like when a surgeon does surgery, you say, well, it was the scalpel. It wasn't the surgeon who did the surgery. That'd be stupid, wouldn't it? The enemy is just God's scalpel in our lives. So let's go to the hand who holds the scalpel. And let's identify what it is that's coming to our life. God, there's a teaching here you have for me. There's something you want to humble me. You want to remind me some things I've forgotten. Well, let's learn to identify the things that come into our lives. Whether they're things that are vicious or things that are tame. Things that are pleasant or things that are harmful. Let's take the things that come along. Look into their essence. Let's be an Adam and look into them and identify what they are. Otherwise, how is your life any different from anybody else's? Because you're not seeing what's right in front of your nose. We have to look deeply into things. We just have to. Well, why did God create the animals? To teach us about Him, and to teach us about ourselves. And since Adam and Eve rebelled and sin came into the world, the animal kingdom itself has changed. Until Noah and the ark, people didn't eat animals. But after the flood, animals are permitted for food. And God put the fear of man in the animals. I want us to analyze a little bit more what's really going on here. And then we'll get back to our half to our portion and Nebuchadnezzar. You know the story of how God placed Adam and Eve in the garden, and there were two trees. It's the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. Or you know what might be a more accurate translation, the tree of experiences of good and evil. The tree of experiences. And then there's the tree of life. And God forbade Adam and Eve from eating from the tree on the left, the knowledge of good and evil. But there's no such taboo on the tree of life. They were free to eat of that if they wanted. Now, Deuteronomy 3:8, the Torah tells us man does not live by bread alone. Animals do. But man doesn't. Animals live only by bread alone, only by food. They couldn't care less what God's will is for the Sabbath or the Moedim or this or that or anything else. They're not concerned with that. They don't have a spiritual appetite. They just have a physical appetite. But man does not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. We have two stomachs, a physical one and a spiritual one. We have to feed the one with physical food. We have to feed the other with spiritual food. And by the way, you don't feed that spiritual appetite by reading the Bible. Just make sure we're very clear on that. Reading the Torah, reading the Bible, studying the scriptures will not feed that spiritual appetite. Obeying the word feeds the appetite. If you read it, you don't obey it, you walk away hungry. Or your head may be full, but that spiritual appetite is still groaning. It's starving to death, and you're becoming spiritually weaker and weaker. Some of the most spiritually weak people I know have a head full of scripture knowledge. That's because they study, but they don't do. And the way we can easily prove this is, there are several passages, but one of them, one of my favorites, is Yeshua in John chapter 4. The woman at the well, disciples go into town to get food, and he's left there at the well, and he begins his conversation with this woman. And by the time the disciples come back with the food, this woman's life has been so transformed that she's running into town to tell everybody else about this man she met. So the disciples go to offer Yeshua food. And he says he's not hungry. And then they wonder, well, does somebody come along and give him something to eat? And this is what he says. Jesus said to them, "My food is to do the will of him who sent me and to accomplish his work." You got that? To do it. Doing God's will, which is only revealed in the scriptures. When you do it, you're full. At the risk of taking up some time we can't afford, I'm going to do it anyway. Go to John chapter 6 for a moment. John chapter 6. You know, I'm always reading John. I never get done reading John. I get to the end, I go right back to chapter 1. John, to me, is probably the most difficult book in the Bible because it's such a deep book. As many times as I've read it, it's always, to me, like reading it for the first time. I want you to go down to verse, I want you to go down to verse 35. Yeshua talks about the bread of life. The people say, well, give us this bread. And in verse 35, Yeshua said to them, "I am the bread of life. He who comes to me will not hunger, and he who believes in me will never thirst." Let's take those two statements. We'll put the last one first. If you believe in Yeshua, you'll never be thirsty again. Oh, but you'll still be hungry. I think there are a lot of believers who are no longer thirsty. They've encountered Messiah. They've accepted him into their hearts. They proclaim his name. And that thirst is satisfied. But boy, their stomachs are growling. You see, you can only go a very short time without water. And when you drink that water, you can live for days if you have water. I mean, people have fasted for weeks on end with just water. Water will give you life. But you're not going to be very strong. You have to have food to have strength. So he says, if you believe in me, you won't thirst anymore. But now let's deal with the hunger pains. And I know starving Christians, starving believers. I believe in Jesus, but I'm just wiped out, can't do anything. Well, what does he say? Those who come to me, that's action, will never be hungry. And I know a lot of people believe in Yeshua, but they haven't come to him. Oh, I accept him as my Savior. Okay, so he came to you. Have you come to him? Have you followed him? Have you walked in his steps? Have you left where you are to go where he is? That's the question. That's called obedience. He's calling us. Get off your duff. Take up your cross. I mean, that's my translation. Deny yourself. Take up your cross daily and follow me. You understand? Maybe you're one of those people. You're not thirsty anymore. But man, you're starving to death spiritually. Well, you know, instead of just reading the word, why don't you try doing it? Don't be a hearer only. Be a doer. Satisfy your hunger as well as your thirst. Well, going on. Here's an interesting insight I want you to have. When Adam and Eve ate of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, because they saw that it was pleasant to the eye, it was good for food, pleasant to the eye. But the thing is, they died when they did that. There was a separation from God. There's a separation which we still experience to this day. But what if they had eaten of the tree of life? This is the amazing thing. They would have been spiritually filled, and they would have still had the food. You know, tree of life, take a bite out of it. So my physical appetites are also satisfied from that tree. Both are satisfied. But only one is satisfied from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And what a cost you pay for that one. I mean, what did Yeshua himself say? He talks in the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew 6, he talks about people who just are always seeking after riches and this and that. And he said in verse 32, for the Gentiles seek after all these things, and your heavenly Father knows that you need them all. You need money. You need food. You need clothing. You need shelter. He knows that you need them all. He says, but seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things will be added in. You follow? The tree of the knowledge of good and evil provided food at a very high cost. The tree of life provides physical food and spiritual both. So I ask you, which is the better deal? See, animals only have a physical appetite. Only have a physical appetite. And when we block ourselves off from God, when we ignore the source of spiritual food that he gives us, two things happen in my experience. We begin to imitate the animals. We live like animals. Here's a young man, young woman. He looks at her, and he has lustful thoughts about her. Lo and behold, she has lustful thoughts about him. They have a decision to make. Should we just live by bread alone? Or should we also live by the words received from the mouth of God? And the mouth of God says, before you enter into this sexual union, you build a fence around it, which is called a covenant of marriage. And then within that protective fence, you can enjoy it to the fullest. But they decide, no, in this area of our lives, we'll cast aside the words that proceed from God's mouth, and we'll go ahead and do this thing that we want to do, live our way. And though they may call it love and call it passion, what they're actually doing is feeding upon one another's souls. They're devouring one another as they use each other's bodies to satisfy their own lust. That's how an animal is. Animals don't enter into marriage. They don't make covenants. But human beings do. What are you going to live like? I'm hungry. There's a plate with pork in it. Maybe some shrimp on the side. Smells good. Looks good. It tastes good. So I have a decision. God's words say, that's an abomination. You don't eat that. It's not even food. These are things God created as our sewer system. They're the things that are the cleansers of nature. They eat all the droppings and all the filth of the world to keep the world clean. They're to eat filth. You are not to eat them. They are not food. In fact, in Acts 15, it's made abundantly clear that Gentile believers, the very first thing Gentiles believers are to do, are to abstain from sexual fornication, which I've already mentioned, and from idolatry, and then obey the food laws. That's what it says. But in this area of my life, I may decide, I'm going to cast aside the words that proceed from God's mouth. I'm going to live like an animal, because this is what an animal would eat. An animal wouldn't hesitate to eat this pork and this shrimp. I'm going to live like an animal. And what happens when you do that, you begin to diminish your own soul. Instead of feeding yourself according to God's word, you diminish yourself. And you bring incredible damage. We could go on and on. We could go on and we talk about the Sabbath, which is, well, once again, I know I'm always harping on the kosher laws and Sabbath, but they're the two biggies that we're told to do. As one of the, you know, the kosher laws were one of the, or two of the four necessary things for Gentile believers to do. And the Sabbath is number four on God's top 10 list. So, I mean, it's not me putting emphasis on these. This is a scriptural emphasis. But we could take with the Sabbath, the Moedim. We could talk about gossip, use of the tongue. And we can decide to live according to the words proceed from God's mouth, or live like an animal. And how does the Bible compare gossip? To people who are tearing one another apart with their mouths. A few weeks ago, during Hanukkah season, Robin was teaching the kids' classes, and she had a menorah there, and they had all their seats around. This is the end of the time, and she had been talking about how we are to be lights of the world, and Hanukkah means dedication. As we continue to dedicate ourselves to God, we become brighter lights. And she asked for the children to share what things they could do to be brighter lights in the world. And so hands would go up, and someone would say, oh, I could pray more, read my Bible, and another, I could obey mom and dad, and I could be kinder to people. And then little four-year-old Sam Milhoff raises his hand. Theologian Sam. And so Robin says, well, Sam, what would you do to bring light in the world? He says, don't bite people. Which is profound when you think about it. Don't bite people. And you might want to pray for Sam as he wrestles with his inner demons, too. So. You're working on that one? That's Sam's mom. All right. He's being a light. He should have a bumper sticker. Be a light. Don't bite. You know? Anyways. One of my favorite books of all time is The Screwtape Letters by C.S. Lewis. I know many of you have read it, probably more than once. Screwtape Letters are letters that an older demon, Screwtape, is writing to his nephew, who is a young demon in training, named Wormwood. And so in this particular letter, Screwtape starts talking about the dynamics of hell as opposed to the dynamics of heaven. And so when Screwtape, this head demon, is referring to the enemy, he's talking about God. And when he's talking about our Father below, he's talking about Satan. So you have to make sure you understand that. Listen to what he says. Now, he doesn't put it succinctly as Sam does. It took C.S. Lewis several paragraphs to say what Sam said in three words. But this is what C.S. Lewis says. Now, this is Screwtape, the demon, talking to his nephew, the demon in training. He says, to us, a human is primarily food. Our aim is the absorption of its will into ours, the increase of our own area of selfhood at its expense. That describes the world to me. I mean, don't we call this a dog-eat-dog world? And trying to get to the top, we're willing to destroy others. I'm taking a little pause here. C.S. Lewis isn't talking here. This is just me. Robin's reading a book. I can't remember the name of it. The one that talks about, it's the one by Brené Brown, Daring Greatly. I feel like I've read it because I've heard her share so much about it. But one of the things the author does, she talks about the damage we cause our kids by telling them they have to be number one in everything. They have to be extraordinary in everything they do. And you see this in our media, where kids are taught, believe in yourself, be number one. And you know what? Not everybody can be number one. And the author brings out something that's very freeing and very true. She says, don't aim for extraordinary. Aim for ordinary. There's nothing wrong with being an ordinary human being. They're very rare today. The way I put it is this. Live an ordinary life with excellence. And we're all capable of that. Live an ordinary life with excellence. Work, earn a paycheck, pay your bills, love your spouse, love your kids, live wisely, be a good neighbor. Don't try to live in the biggest house or drive the fanciest car. Just be an ordinary human being. That is a high calling. But this, no, I got to step on everybody else because, you know, second place is first loser. I got to be number one. That's just egoism, it's pride, and you're dooming yourself to a life of absolute misery. Live an ordinary life with excellence. Anyways, I'm going to read the sentence from C.S. Lewis again and go through it without any more commentary. To us, a human is primarily food. Our aim is the absorption of its will into ours, the increase of our own area of selfhood at its expense. But the obedience which the enemy demands of men is quite a different thing. One must face the fact that all the talk about his love for men and his service being perfect freedom is not, as one would gladly believe, mere propaganda, but an appalling truth. He really does want to fill the universe with a lot of loathsome little replicas of himself, creatures whose life on its miniature scale will be qualitatively like his own, like God's own, not because he has absorbed them, but because their wills freely conform to his. We want cattle who can finally become food. He wants servants who can finally become sons. We want to suck in. He wants to give out. We are empty and would be filled. He is full and flows over. Our war aim is a world in which our Father below has drawn all other beings into himself. The enemy wants a world full of beings united to him, but still distinct. Isn't that powerful? You can sum all of this up this way. Eating from the knowledge, the experience of good and evil, living like an animal means always taking, taking, taking. Whereas living according to the tree of life means you can experience the joy God experienced because it's always giving. Always giving. Always giving. One of the things we must do, too, as we look at animals and study animals, and Bill Gothard produced these wonderful books called Character Sketches, and each chapter takes an animal and shows how that animal illustrates some characteristics of God. We need to realize that not only must we avoid the bad animal instincts we have, we must also yield up our good attributes to God as well. Now with Yeshua, he is called the Lion of the tribe of Judah. But when John sees him over there in Revelation chapter 5, he looks at him and he sees a lamb that was slain. These lion attributes, and Yeshua could be a lion and he'll return as one. And his lamb, his submissive attributes, were perfectly yoked together. Now picture a yoke being pulled by a lion and a lamb together. That can't take place in nature, but the spiritual realm, not only possible, it's necessary. And we all have aspects in our character that are very good, but if they're not yielded to his lordship, they'll cause damage. Take a person who's generous. Is generosity good? Absolutely. People just give, 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 give. They love to give. But you know what? If you do not take that attribute of generosity and yield it up to God's lordship, then what will happen, there will be a day when God says, you need to hold on. I have a purpose. You need to hold on to some things here. And then if you don't, you cause incredible damage. You know, we're told in Scripture to provide an inheritance for our children. We're commanded to be prepared for days of leanness. And I've watched people who are so giving, 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 their children come to despise them because there's nothing left over for them. How about the person who's always the rescuer? They rush in to help. That's wonderful. What happens when God says, it's time to step back from that? They need to learn to walk on their own. And if you don't bring this attribute of wanting to help under God's lordship, then you're going to do damage in their lives. How about the person who's so patient? Patience is something we're probably all sorely lacking in. I know I am. Person is just patient, 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 patient. Wonderful attribute. But if that attribute of patience isn't yielded to his lordship, it can cause great damage. Because there may be a time when God says, not time to be patient, now it's time to act. It's not time to be quiet, it's time to speak. It's time to do. Oh, but I'm just going to be patient. And you cause damage. So with Yeshua, you see the lion and the lamb yoked together in a perfect, perfect balance. One never competed against the other. One would rise to the top as necessary, according to God's quickening in his life. And what's amazing is in the world to come. The prophet tells us in Isaiah 11, 6 and 7, the wolf will live with the lamb, the leopard lie down with the kid, calf, young lion, and fattened lamb together with a little child to lead them. Cow and bear will feed together. Their young will lie down together, and the lion will eat straw like the ox. It goes back like it was to Eden. We see this principle alive in Messiah, the lion and the lamb dwelling in peace together. It needs to happen in us as well, because the kingdom of God is within us. This is where it starts, right in here. Right inside your own life, your own soul is where the kingdom of God begins. You need to take your lion aspects, and you need to take your lamb aspects, and they need to be in perfect balance to where you can be the one or the other, depending on what God calls you to do. This requires incredible maturity and sensitivity. I don't have it. A couple times I've gotten it right, but I think it's more by accident than anything else. But most of the time I get it wrong. I'm a lamb when I should be a lion. A lion when I should be a lamb. I'm patient when I should act. I act when I should sit and be patient. I speak when I should be quiet. I'm quiet when I should speak. Am I the only one who has this issue, or do you wrestle with this as well? Quit thinking you need to surrender up all your weaknesses and shortcomings to God. You should. But you need to surrender up your strengths as well, because they can be just as destructive. I'm going to close with this. Just take a couple minutes. This is just too good to pass up. In our Torah service, when we have them, it begins with the words on page 77 in our Siddurs. You can just listen. It says, there is none like you among the gods, Adonai. There's nothing like your works. Your kingship is the kingship for all eternities, and your rule is throughout every generation. Who spoke those words in the Bible? There's no footnote on that page. They didn't put the quote down where it came from. Who in the Bible wrote those words?
David.
Who?
David.
Nope. Sounds like him, but it wasn't David. You'll never guess. Thank you. Who said that? Well done, Ken. All right. All right. If I had a reward, I'd give it to you right now. But I'm looking for my grade book. My teacher instincts are kicking. I need to give this guy extra points, extra credit. Nebuchadnezzar wrote those words. Do you believe that? Go to Daniel chapter 4. We've read about Nebuchadnezzar being like a lion, the head of gold, and also being a... Jeremiah calls him a gadfly on Egypt's tuchus, you know, biting Egypt. But the first gospel tract in history is in Daniel chapter 4. This chapter was written by Nebuchadnezzar. Daniel chapter 4, verse 1. Nebuchadnezzar the king, to all the peoples, nations, and men of every language that live in all the earth, may your peace abound. It has seemed good to me to declare the signs and wonders which the Most High God has done for me. How great are his signs! How mighty are his wonders! His kingdom is an everlasting kingdom, his dominion is from generation to generation. Nebuchadnezzar is praising the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. What happened with him? Well, I'll let you read the rest of the story. It's a wonderful gospel tract where Nebuchadnezzar, this man who was totally egotistical, filled with animal appetites, and God literally for 7 years lets him live like an animal, to where he's eating grass like an ox, and it says his nails grew out like talons, and his hair was so matted and thick with scum and dirt, it was like feathers. For 7 years, he was insane, lived like an animal. At the end of 7 years, God returned his reasoning to him, and then he writes this tract, this testimony to God's power in his life. You know, I don't care what kind of animal you've lived like, or maybe living like. God has a way of taming you. So like you have to break a horse, God has to break men. And when we're broken, we can start to be human beings again. And there may be areas in your life that are surrendered to God than areas that aren't. Areas where you live like a child of God, and other areas you keep that so you live like an animal. Let's surrender all those areas to him. Let's be a human being in every facet. of our lives. So that every area of our lives would reflect him. Okay? I see, but this, our time is really, really gone. Can we hold that for just a second until later? Don't forget it. Write it down. Okay? And we're going to close in prayer. Father, thank you for this time. It's been a long teaching. A lot has been covered. But Father, I pray that you would give us an appetite for you. And we would satisfy that appetite for studying your word and then obeying it. We might discover the food Yeshua talks about, which is to do your will and to accomplish your work. You've given us a job to do, and that itself is what feeds us. So, Lord, I pray we would not any longer live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from your mouth. Every word. Make us the people you want us to be. We live in a world where people live like animals and have even started to worship animals as if they are gods. And then they treat people like trash. Lord, let us no longer consume one another and feed upon one another, but Lord, lay down our lives for one another to live a life like you did, a life that was filled with joy and purpose, with dignity and light and strength and satisfaction. Make us that kind of people. And with your help and with your breaking in our lives, it will be accomplished. We'll praise you for it in Yeshua's name. Amen.